Our scripture today is Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. And so let us stand for the reading of the Word of God, Philippians 1, 12 through 26. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. You may be seated. God put the little book of Philippians in the New Testament to teach us that the Christian life is the life of continual rejoicing. Not a kind of rejoicing that's an empty-headed, giddy, bubbling, with a refusal to admit pain or grief or sorrow in this life, but a deeper thing, a profound joy that we looked at the other day. A joy that not even pain nor grief nor imprisonment can interrupt. A joy that's rooted, as far as Paul is concerned in the book of Philippians, that's rooted in his confidence in and contentment with the sovereign will of God in his life. He knows that God's in control of his life, and even if God has him imprisoned, he's willing to be there if that is God's will for him. And the second root we saw in which his joy is founded is in the knowledge and his faith that Jesus Christ is an exalted Savior. That Jesus is no longer humble. Jesus is no longer in a manger. Everybody's going to put up their little manger scenes. And everybody's going to go back and feel so sorry for little baby Jesus in the manger. Jesus hadn't been in a manger since he was born. But from that manger, he ruled the world. And being willing to humiliate himself and take upon himself the form of a servant and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, God highly exalted him. And so from that day of his resurrection, God has exalted him. He is not to be pitied. He is not to be felt sorry for. He is a reigning, exalted, glorious Savior. And that was the source of Paul's joy. Now, the text that we read this morning tells you what this continual rejoicing does to a man's life. Here's Paul giving you his testimony. He's saying, I'm not telling you something that's easy. I'm not telling you something that's fake. I want you to know what joy of knowing that God is doing all things according to his purpose, and Jesus is ruling and reigning. I want you to know what it does to a person. I'm in prison. I'm not a criminal. I have not committed any criminal act. I am unjustly imprisoned for preaching the gospel. And I am full of joy. He wrote the book of Philippians, you remember, from prison, probably in Rome. And it has the word rejoice or joy in it more times than any other book in the New Testament. So he could even experience this joy in God while he was in this Roman prison. And look at every word in our text. Verse 12, I want you to know, brethren. In other words, don't forget about this. Don't be naive about this. Don't think that because I say that the Christian life is a life of joy, you're going to have it easy. And you're going to float to heaven on flowery beds of ease. And there's not going to be any hurts or threats or dangers or tears. He's saying, brethren, be sure about this. You, like me, if you serve faithfully the Lord Jesus Christ, must learn to endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ. Because there will be many sufferings in your life. And he brings this subject up several times throughout the book. Verse 12, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. You know how most people do today? They get into a rough place and they want a pity party. These circumstances, how many times anybody said, talked about, I'm a victim of my circumstances. That if I just had different circumstances, lived in a different environment, had a different reality, I'd be a happier life. The Bible teaches that we are lords of our circumstances under the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ is the Lord of all of our circumstances. And as we surrender ourselves to Him, even in those circumstances we don't particularly like, we can experience profound joy and deep satisfaction. So He says, all these circumstances that the devil has tried to use in my life, God has overturned Satan's plans. Satan, I'm sure, wanted to shut me up. I'm sure Satan wanted me to be in prison. I'm sure he didn't want me preaching the gospel. But God overturned all of Satan's plans and caused the gospel to make greater progress while I'm in isolation than it was making while I was free to preach wherever I want. That's the sovereignty of God, isn't it? That now, while I'm in prison, unable to preach, the gospel is making greater progress. And the spread of the gospel is making greater progress than it had when I was free and healthy and could move around. That's what you and I have got to remember. Whether we're rich or poor, sick or well, our particular well-being or lack of it has no effect on the spread of the gospel. God uses our sickness to spread the gospel sometimes more than He does our health. God uses our weakness sometimes to spread the gospel in greater ways than it does when we're strong. And so understand that we as Christians will suffer persecution for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't think that's the end of the world. God's using that in our lives. Do you know there's all kinds of reasons why God causes people to suffer? Sometimes God causes people to suffer because we're sinful and God's spanking us. Sometimes God causes us to suffer to put us in a weakened condition so that we can learn things we couldn't learn when we thought we were stronger. And sometimes a sovereign God makes you and me suffer for the benefit of other people. Not so much for our own benefit, but so that other people can watch the way we suffer and the way we handle persecution and the way we handle weakness. And that's what Paul's saying here in verse 12. He says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the Word of God without fear. He said, my imprisonment by the enemies of the gospel is having the exact effect, opposite effect on the church. And you know, the anti-Christian state never learns that. They never learn that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. They think that if they can just stomp us out or discredit us or sue us or silence us in some way or put us in jail, it's going to stop Christianity. They haven't learned in 2,000 years. That's the stupidest thing they could do. And that's what Paul's saying to them here. He said, people are watching the way I'm courageously and faithfully and humbly suffering for the gospel, for something I didn't do, without fear, without trembling. And that makes them bolder. It doesn't make them afraid. They don't say, oh, Lord, we better quit preaching. We better not be as bold in our preaching, or we're going to wind up with Paul. They saw Paul. They knew that Paul thought suffering for the cause of Christ was a great privilege. And they didn't have martyr complexes. They didn't want to go to jail. Paul didn't want to go to jail. But they were willing now. If God wants them to go to jail, they're willing to go to jail with Paul. So they saw Paul's courage. And they saw Paul's joy. And so rather than stifling them, it made many of these people much more bold to preach the Word of God without fear. Now, notice who Paul said he was reaching. This is a great point. He said in verse 13, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. In other words, Paul wasn't sitting down in this big old hole, having a pity party, getting all depressed and all desperate. Paul was talking to people. Paul was reaching people with the gospel, all kinds of people, to everyone else. Can you imagine? He's in jail and he says, I'm being able to spread the gospel to everyone else. Everyone else includes Jews, it includes Gentiles, it includes unbelievers. I mean, who was in Rome? That was an international city. People came from all over the world. And Paul says, I'm being able to reach all kinds of people from every walk of life. And especially, am I able to influence the whole Praetorian Guard? Now, here's a man who is brave. The Praetorian Guard were the famous Roman soldiers that protected the capital and apparently guarded the prison. And some of them, I'm sure, were intimidating. And Paul was not intimidated, however. And he would witness to his supervisors and to his prisoners and to these mighty Roman soldiers who was guarding him in his prison. But let me tell you what else that word praetorian may mean. In Greek, it's praetorium. It may not be talking about persons, soldiers. It may be talking about a place. You know what the name of Caesar's palace was called in Rome? The Praetorium. The word guard is added to the Greek. He says, I am known throughout Caesar's palace. That's one thing it could mean. I want you to look at the very last verses of the book of Philippians. I can hardly wait to preach on this verse. He says in chapter 4, verse 22, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. So here's Paul witnessing to members of Caesar's household. The word household could mean administration. It could mean Caesar's bureaucrats. So what he's saying is, God's giving me influence for Christ throughout the government of Caesar of Rome. Now, most Christians will say, well, that's impossible for Christians to do it. We better satisfy ourselves with just witnessing to people here and there. But to the big boys, that's impossible for us. Praise the Lord, Paul didn't say that. Paul said, God has given me opportunity to have Christian influence over guards, over government officials, and maybe over members of Caesar's, Nero Caesar's household. So the gospel's really spreading through Paul being in prison. He says in verse 14, some people are much more bold to preach the word of God without fear. Verse 15, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Now, those are sort of mysterious words, aren't they? Paul says, God's influencing a lot of people to preach the gospel because of my imprisonment. And many of them are doing out of love for the gospel and out of love for me and out of love for Christ. And I praise the Lord for that. He said, but some people are preaching Christ out of envy, strife, malice, jealousy, just to make life rough on me. Next verse. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. He said, some of these people are just jealous of me. And they're preaching the gospel, and they're drawing crowds, and they're hoping that I'll hear about it, and I'll feel jealous, and my life will be miserable because everybody's moving up. Now that I, the top dog, now that I, the apostle, am out of the way, all these theological tadpoles will start moving up. And they'll start claiming more and more glory and honor and power for themselves, hoping that I'm going to be jealous and hoping life's going to be miserable for me. They preach Christ. They're not preaching a false doctrine. You notice twice it says they preach Christ. They're not preaching heresy. These people who preach out of envy and jealousy and malice just to cause strife, just to cause trouble, they are preaching the truth. I have no complaint whatsoever, he's saying, with the content of what they're preaching. It's just their motives. They think they're going to make life miserable for me. They think they're going to stir up in my ministry and all those various things. He said, but the opposite's going to take place. They're preaching Christ, and you can't stop the preaching of Christ. And so I rejoice that these good-for-nothing hirelings are preaching the truth, and that their efforts to disquiet me are ineffective. Now, what's he getting at? Well, Becky and I used to love to hear Robert Shaw, the great conductor of the Atlanta Symphonic Orchestra, lead Handel's Messiah. It was gorgeous. The gospel is portrayed, you know, and presented throughout Handel's Messiah, because all it is Scripture. It's Christ-centered through and through. We often talked how that Robert Shaw, a professed anti-Christian, a professed unbeliever, and many in the orchestra, how they could sing things that were that scriptural about Christ with such beauty and such power. Well, the thing to remember is, God was using the lips of these unbelieving men and women that hundreds upon hundreds of people in symphonic hall and in their records and CDs would hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, this season, millions upon billions of people are going to hear the gospel. They're going to go into department stores, and Christmas hymns, carols are going to be sung about the old little town of Bethlehem. There's going to be various kinds of secular choral groups that are going to sing Christmas carols, traditional American carols, and things like that. Full of truth. They don't believe a word of it. But the gospel is going to go out to millions of people. There are going to be liberal preachers this month who don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, read about the incarnation of God in their worship services. They're going to sing hymns they don't believe. It's just nice poetry. And that's what Paul's getting at. Their motives, who knows? But he says, the concern to me is that the gospel is being proclaimed. These people who do it out of poor motives may go to hell, but in the process, they may present the gospel to people who will believe that gospel and be saved. You say, is it actually possible for somebody to preach and preach Christ, the truth about Christ, as the incarnate God, as the glorified, resurrected Savior and King? Is it possible for somebody to actually preach the truth so as to influence people and do mighty works of God and still go to hell? Well, don't take my word. Take Jesus. So turn to Matthew 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And notice how Jesus ends, and notice every word. Verse 21, Jesus is saying, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Now, you know, to call somebody by his name twice in both Old Testament and New Testament was an affectionate way of speaking of that person. You remember David and Absalom and his son Absalom rebels, and he says, Absalom, oh, Absalom. So you call somebody by his name twice, that indicates you're using that word affectionately. Not everyone who says to me affectionately, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Preach in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles, many mighty acts of God. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Here's where people who did many great acts of God, they had an affectionate attachment to Jesus. They recognized his lordship over every area of life. They preached in his name, that is the truth. And Jesus looks at them and says, I never knew you. Depart from me. So now bear that in mind. A preacher who warns you about not believing in Jesus and not repenting of your sins, and not persevering in obedience to God, it is possible for that man himself not to have faith, and not to repent, and not to persevere in his obedience to God. God may use him in your life, but he may go to hell. That's the kind of people Paul's talking about. The fact is, they're presenting the gospel. I told you about a professor I had named Dr. Wallace, who was a young Scot, was a professed atheist. And he and his friends in Scotland wanted to hire a hall and hire the most popular atheistic debater in Scotland. So they put up signs all over their city, and the hall was packed out. And Dr. Wallace, he wasn't a doctor then, but Ronald Wallace sat there in the midst. He was just shaken with joy. He could hardly wait for this intellectual atheist to debate and destroy Christianity. So he's sitting there. His whole purpose is to laugh at Christianity and everybody around him. And then the atheist steps on the platform, and he starts mocking Christianity. And then he says, and to show you how irrational and illogical and absurd Christianity is, I'm going to read from the third chapter of Romans. And the third chapter of Romans, of course, contains the gospel. of the death and resurrection of Christ and explains it. And he was reading it with this contemptuous voice. And Ronald Wallace becomes a Christian. God opens his heart and uses this liberal who's probably in hell now and who is reading the Bible contemptuously to bring Ronald Wallace to saving faith in Christ. That's what Paul's saying. He said, my concern at this point is that people are presenting Christ to people. Now, let me tell you how people abuse this passage of Scripture. They say, well, we agree with that. Paul says that the main thing is that Christ being preached, so therefore we ought not to criticize people who have different theological perspectives than we do. We ought not to criticize people who have different doctrines. The main thing is they're all presenting Christ. One might be an Arminian, one might be a Catholic, one might be a Calvinist, one might be this, one might be that. They have all these false doctrines. But the main thing is they're preaching Christ, and so we shouldn't criticize them because that's what Paul says. That's not what Paul's saying. Keep your finger there in Philippians and turn to Galatians. The same man that wrote Philippians 1, wrote Galatians 1. And in verses 8 and 9, he says this of chapter 1, Galatians. But even though we, apostles, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. You know what the word cursed means? Damned to hell. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be damned. Now, the same man that wrote those words wrote Philippians, and he's not contradicting himself. The people he's talking about in Galatians 1 are not preaching Christ. They're not preaching the gospel as revealed in Holy Scripture. Their doctrines, their theology are not taken from the Word of God. They're based upon the Word of men. And Paul says, let such preachers who come to you and preach another gospel than the gospel I preach under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul says in the New Testament, let him be damned. And over in Philippians he says, but if somebody comes to you and preaches the same gospel that I as Christ's apostle preach, that preaches Christ and no false doctrine, I praise the Lord for that, even though he himself might be impure in his motives. So you see, Paul isn't contradicting himself. Paul will not tolerate false doctrine. He said, I would rather a person be damned to hell than preach non-truth and preach a gospel that's not based upon the Word of God. So you see, don't do like a lot of people do when they come to Philippians and say we shouldn't criticize people who preach false doctrine. What we should do is really warn people who sit under the ministry of those who preach false doctrine and tell them to flee and tell them to run as fast as they can from that false doctrine. So Paul here is not criticizing the message. He's criticizing their motives and their efforts, but he's saying their motives are getting nowhere. What they want to do is discourage me, and it's not working. I'm still rejoicing, and I will rejoice. Verse 19, for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of Jesus, of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, the word deliverance may mean deliverance. And he's in jail. And here he's seeing, if he's talking about deliverance from jail, he's pretty confident, isn't he? I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance from this jail. That's not what he's going to say in the next few verses. In the next few verses, he's going to say, I don't know whether I'm getting out of this jail or not. I don't know whether I'm going to be a martyr or not. And so if we don't translate it deliverance, but translate it literally as it is in Greek, salvation, we see what Paul's saying. I know that this imprisonment and this persecution and this attempted torture of me by these preachers with false motives, it's not going to keep me from reaching God's goal in my life. He who has begun a good work in me will keep on performing it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so therefore, I know that all of these obstacles, all these difficulties, God will work together to bring me to my complete salvation in Christ. And then notice the next word. Through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul says there's something human and something divine that God's going to use in my life to work through all these obstacles to bring me to complete salvation. The divine instrument is the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He's going to support me. Even though I appear to be all by myself in this prison, the Holy Spirit here is supporting me and holding me up and giving me the strength to persevere. I mean, after all, what did Jesus call the Holy Spirit? He called Him the great Comforter, right? Now, I heard a Presbyterian preacher preach one time. I wanted to jump up and say something, but I didn't do it. And he said, what does it mean to say the Holy Spirit is our Comforter? He said, the Holy Spirit is our Tranquilizer. And I thought to myself, brother, that's the last thing we need in this world. He said, the Holy Spirit was sent down here to tranquilize you, to console you and comfort you. Not knowing either the meaning of the Greek word comforter or the old English meaning of the word comfort. It says, Jesus says, I shall send you another encourager. I'll send you another stimulator. I'll send you another one that has the opposite effect of tranquilizing you. And so the old English in the King James is, I'm going to send you a comforter. But comfort in those days didn't mean what it means today. Make somebody feel better who's feeling bad. Those of you who know music, which I don't. You ever see written on a sheet of paper, forte? What does it mean? Whisper? Start whispering? Be more silent here than you were before? Be strong. Belt it out. And the word cum means with. Cum forte is where the word comfort comes from. Our strengthener, the one who makes us bold to be able to reach everybody in Caesar's palace, all the guards and everybody else that comes his way. By the way, you know what the last word in the book of Acts is? Don't look it up now. I think it's the last word in English, but I know it's the last word in Greek. Paul's still in jail. And he says that he's able to witness to everybody and that the gospel is going forth. Here's the last word in the book of Acts. Unhindered. Unhindered. There's nothing that's going to hinder the gospel of Christ from spreading from Rome throughout the whole world. And so Paul is saying the Holy Spirit undergirds our preaching and he undergirds our ministry. He is the omnipotent Holy Spirit, and it's by the work of the Holy Spirit within me that I am confident that I will reach my full deliverance. But now what's the human instrument? For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers. Now that's pretty strong language. Paul says, I'm going to be finally and ultimately saved by your praying for me. Through your prayers. You ever looked at it that way? You see how prayer is a divinely ordained means for accomplishing divinely ordained ends? And without being dependent upon prayer, God uses our prayers for each other to keep us saved. You worried about somebody in the church who's not behaving like he or she ought to, and they seem to be backsliding, and there's more and more critical things to bring up about them, how much you're praying for them. Maybe the fault is in you. That Paul says, I know I'm going to be saved by the support of the Holy Spirit and through your prayers. Verse 19, for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance, my salvation, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything. I pray that while I'm in this jail, that I'm not going to embarrass the Lord, but that with all boldness, freedom of speech is what the word implies, liberty of speech. I won't be hesitant. I won't be afraid. But that with all boldness, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. That's all I care about, he says. Remember what the source of his joy was? The exaltation of Christ. And now he's saying, all that matters to me is that Christ be exalted in my life. Whether it means I continue to live, or whether I die, I want Christ to be exalted in me. It's not about me. It's all about Him. And then the great statement. For, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why is it that it doesn't really matter what they do to me in my body? Whether I live or I die, you can summarize my whole life in one word, Christ. Not power, not prestige, not popularity, not wealth, not ease, not affluence. But the one word that summarizes my life is Christ. He's the source of my life. He keeps me going. He's the goal of my life. He's the sustenance of my life. He's the joy of my life. He's the model for my life. He's my salvation. Without Him, I'm nothing. And later on, you're going to hear Paul give his testimony. And he's going to say, I have everything the world considers to be success. When mothers take their little children down the road, and I'm walking down the road in Jerusalem, they look at me and they say, now this is how I want you to grow up, Paul. A son. I want you to grow up like Paul. Said, whatever the world counted success, I had it. And then I met Christ on the road to Damascus. And now everything else that I have is garbage compared to knowing Christ. There's an old movie of Martin Luther. It's an old black and white version I recommend to you. And Luther had become Protestant and was talking to all the priests and the bishops and the scholars of the church about the idols, the various images of Peter and Mary, the crucifixes and all the rest. And Luther's being very bold, and he's saying to them, we need to remove all these things. We need to remove the crucifixes and the images of the Madonna and all the rest. Get them out of here. And then one of the bishops says to Martin Luther, well, what would we have left? And Luther said, Christ. Summarize our religion, our faith, our life in this world. Christ, does that really summarize your life? If you're honest with yourself before God. What do you spend most of your deepest moments planning and thinking about? How to make another buck. How to advance the world. How to improve yourself. How to keep and get friends. What is the one thing you're living for? If you could summarize your life in one word, what would it be? Money. Good house, good bank account. If any other word is put there in the place of Christ, the rest of that sentence doesn't fit. For to me to live is die is Christ, and to die is to gain more money. For to me to live is money, and to die is to gain more money. For me to live is prestige, and to die is to gain more prestige. For me to live is good health, and to die is to gain good health. Doesn't fit. Paul says, whatever man does to me, it really doesn't matter. All I want is for Christ to be exalted in my life, because for me, to live is Christ. And to die is gain. Now, to die is gain in Greek can mean a couple things. Paul can mean by that, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is to gain more of Christ. Or, it could be translated, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain for the spread of the gospel. Either way, I win. If Christ sums up my life and I die, I'm going to gain more of Him. And the advance of the kingdom is not going to stop with me, he's saying. That the kingdom is going to continue to go. And it'll gain ground as life goes on, as you continue to preach the gospel and believe it. And then you see the struggle he has in himself. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, physically, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions. Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, that's very much better. Or in Greek, that's the best yet. Verse 24, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you, all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Paul says, Christ is such the center of my life. I don't know what you want to do. I don't know whether I want to be set free from this prison, or whether I want to stay in this prison and die a martyr's death. And he may have, by the way. He said, I don't know whether I want to die and go to be with Christ, because that'd be the very best yet, to be with Christ face to face. Or, if I stay here, I can still preach to you and advance the cause of Christ in this earth and help you grow in the faith. And I just don't know which I want to do. Now, you notice there's one thing that's not found here, that's found in much of modern fundamentalist Christianity. There's no escapism. He doesn't say, oh, I really long to die because these chains, I mean, they're rubbing my ankles and my wrists raw. The food has mildew all over it. I'm just tired of this life. I just want to escape its responsibilities and its difficulties and leave this world. He says, I have a desire to die, but it's not a desire to escape anything. It's a desire to get more of what I already have. You see, he had a far different view of death than we have today of death. We want to try to escape pains and agonies and obstacles and heartaches. And if we die, we can hopefully escape all those things. But Paul says, I'm worse off than you've been. But the primary reason I have a great desire to die is to be with Jesus in even a greater way than I am now. But if God wants me to stay here and preach the gospel to you, I'm willing to even give up gaining more of Christ just to be His servant and exalt Him in my life in an effort to serve you. Verse 23, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ more fully, for that is the best yet. Yet to remain in the flesh in this life and not die is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. You see, that's what he really is hoping for. He's really hoping that he will live. He says, I'm willing to do either, but I'm really hoping that I get out of here. Not because I'm tired of suffering, which I am, but I want to get out of here because you need the preaching of the Word of God. Here is a model of a life of continual rejoicing. Is that you? Is that me? Would we say the things that Paul said in this passage about life and about death? Is our concern above all that Christ be exalted and the gospel spread? Or is it all about us? Are you able to say from your heart, the most important thing in my life is Christ, and to die is to gain more of Him? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for inspiring him with your Spirit to write these words. We thank you for supporting him with your Spirit in order to live in a faithful way to what you commanded him to speak. We thank you for the model of his life. And as we look at his life and the priorities in his life, the desires that he had, and we examine our own, we pray, Lord, have mercy on us. Forgive us for our weak desires. Forgive us for our divided hearts. Forgive us for putting anything in our lives on par with loving Christ and worshiping Him and serving Him faithfully. Lord, make of us the kind of people that we see in this passage of Scripture we've just read. Help us to live lives of continual rejoicing. For the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen. In the light of this passage of Scripture, we should remind ourselves, you can say and believe the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and go to hell. The Roman Catholic Church, Greek Orthodox Church, recites the Apostles' Creed every day almost. You notice there's nothing in the Apostles' Creed about how to be saved. Now, you've got to believe what the Apostles' Creed says to be saved, but you've got to believe a lot more. There's not one word in the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed about justification by grace through faith alone, and several others. These two creeds simply spell out the basic historical foundation of the Christian faith. And somebody who's going to go to heaven has to believe that historical foundation. But they also must give their lives to it. And they almost also must allow these truths to work themselves out in their lives. So it's very fitting that we say in Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, between the preaching of the Word and the Lord's Supper. It's a proper response to the preaching of the Word, to confess our faith and to rededicate ourselves to that Word. And see, when you realize that, you realize you don't need an altar call. When you have an Apostles' Creed, you can confess your faith and you can rededicate yourself to Christ right where you are. And then it's right before the taking of the Lord's Supper, so you can express to the Lord Himself, we don't come to this table to be made Christians. We come to this table because we are Christians. And we pray that our faith would be strengthened and our resolve to serve the Lord strengthened by Your Holy Spirit, the great encourager, as we take this meal. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on our meal. We thank You, O Lord, for the Comforter, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the way He supports and encourages and leads and empowers. We thank You for the way He has given us the Bible, for the way He has illumined our hearts to understand that Word by faith. And we thank You for the way He works supernaturally in feeding us on the Lord Jesus Christ through these everyday elements of bread and wine. Holy Spirit of God, work the spiritual realities that this bread and wine symbolize. Work these spiritual realities into our hearts afresh. For Christ's sake, amen.